Father, I pray that as we've got physical lights out, I pray, Lord, that you would bring a light that is beyond the physical. We need light, Lord. We need your light. Christ is the light. Your word is light. May it be a lamp unto our feet. I pray that you would speak through my words, speak through your word, as I seek in my words to try to expound what your words are. I pray that you'd be a help to us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So open your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. This is a portion of Scripture that I think of a lot. Luke 14, my ESV Bible puts a heading here, which is not inspired, but before verse 12, it says, the parable of the great banquet. So that's where I want to draw your attention this morning. Verse 12, he said also to the man who had invited him, speaking about a man who had invited Christ to his house for a meal. You can see that in verse 1 of chapter 14. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. They were watching him carefully. So he's in verse 12, that's where he is. He's at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. And he said to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So you have that little part. Then verse 15. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to Christ, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now that's interesting. Because here's what's happening. This guy that invited him to the feast, well, he's a ruler of the Pharisees. If the Pharisees thought that they were righteous people, the ruler of the Pharisees, he figured that he was in. You know what all these people that had gotten invited, you think about who they were. They undoubtedly, this ruler of the Pharisees invited a bunch of his Pharisee friends. What were they doing? Back up in verse 1, they were watching him carefully. What were they watching him carefully for? They were watching Christ. Well, because he goes right here, right at the beginning of this whole account, Jesus heals this man who had dropsy. And Jesus is interacting with these guys about whether it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not. So they're watching him. So you know what? When they're with this whole group of people, Jesus basically is not in a friendly environment. Jesus has been invited to eat a meal where they're watching him trying to grab hold of something. They're looking at Jesus. And so for this guy to be sitting back and say, blessed is everybody who eats in the kingdom of God. Well, what Jesus is going to do right now is he's going to show them that, you know what? The fact is that all you guys sitting here, you're watching me trying to find fault with me But if you really knew the way things are, the way you get into this meal is through me. The way you get into this meal is not by watching me and trying to find fault with me. It's falling down before me. It's surrendering yourself to me. You see, the thing is, they're just thinking about, oh, we're God's people. We're going to be in. And Jesus is saying the way in is through me. I'm the door to this feast. And they're missing it. And so what he's going to do is in his parable, he's actually going to point out how they actually are refusing to come to the feast. They think they're going to be at the feast. What they don't realize is in rejecting Christ, they're actually rejecting the feast. Notice this. Verse 16, he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. Another said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you've commanded has been done and still there's room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. Now, here's what I want to do. There are basically two sets of imperatives here. Imperative is a command. Two sets of people are being commanded in this parable. The first imperatives are come. The second imperatives here are go. And you see it. Look at verse 17. Come. That's an imperative, for everything is now ready. Come. The second set of parables, or the second set of imperatives, rather, is basically found like in verse 21. The master of the house said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes. And bring in the poor, crippled, blind, lame. And you see, he says, servant said, sir, what you've commanded. It's a commandment. It's an imperative. And he says it again in verse 23. Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in. So you see, on the one hand, you've got the lost being told to come. You've got the servants being told to go. Now here's the thing. The first imperative is being resisted. I got married. I cannot come. Do you know what's assumed in the parable? That the second set of imperatives is being obeyed. To go. Come. We tell the lost to come. We tell the saved to go. That's what's happening here. The first is being resisted. The second, to go, it's being assumed that it's done. What you commanded has been done, and still there's room. But I ask this question. Is it only the lost being told to come that are making excuses? You see, my fear is this. My fear is that the church is in a place where those that ought to be going are the ones making the excuses. Now you may be sitting there. I heard George's message and I thought, oh, George actually preached a message last week that I'm going to piggyback off of. The servants are told to go. They're told to go and do what? Tell the lost to come. God doesn't do it directly. God doesn't say to the lost directly, come. He sends his servants to go tell the lost to come. And it's assumed that the servants are doing what they've been commanded to do. But I just want to ask this question. Does it characterize you, Grace Fellowship Manchester, does it characterize you to say that you are going to the highways and the hedges? Does that characterize you? Because that's what's happening here. That's what they're being told to do. The servants are being told to do this. Is it possible that the servants, that they're the ones who are actually asking to be excused? Is it the servants who are saying, well, I have oxen, I have a field, I have a wife, and I can't go? Is that happening? Does that happen to us? Listen, if our lives were to be brought up before God right now and examined, each one of us, would we be these servants who are going to the highways and the hedges? Would that characterize us? The servants are supposed to compel others to come. You see that? That's what it says in verse 23. Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. But I wonder this. Is it the lost that need to be compelled to come? Yes. But is it also not the servants who need to be compelled to compel them to come in? Don't we need to be compelled to go out and compel them to come in? Isn't there a double compelling needed? That's why I'm doing this message. Here's the thing. Here's what happens. You're sitting there right now. You may be sitting there and we took the Lord's Supper. And you believe that Christ died for you. You believe Christ shed his blood for you. Now as you sit there and you're thinking, yes, I'm blood bought. I'm a Christian. But perhaps you think, well, I'm not one of the servants. I don't think Christian equals the servant who needs to go out and compel. Listen, aren't there pastors to do that? Aren't there evangelists who are supposed to do that? I'm not an elder. I'm not a deacon, you may be saying to yourself. I'm not a church planter. I'm not one of those people. I'm not a missionary. I'm not somebody who, I suppose, has the responsibility to go. You see, that's often how we neglect this. That's often how we dodge this. You see, you can read through this, and it's like, oh yeah, the lost people. The lost people. Like this ruler of the Pharisees. He was lost. He didn't realize it. Well, we got a bunch of people out there, they're lost, they don't realize it. We got a bunch of people out there, they're making excuses as to why they can't come. But you know what? Often the servants are making excuses. And one of the chief excuses of the servants is to say, I'm not a servant. You see, that's a very convenient way to dodge this. That's a very convenient way to just negate the reality that we ought to be going out into the highways and hedges, and we ought to be doing it quickly, and we ought to be going, and we ought to be compelling people to come in. And that ought to be one of the main things that this church is giving itself to. But you know what? You can kind of you can say, Sonny's supposed to do that. Tim's supposed to do that. I'm not a church planter. I'm not an evangelist. I'm not a preacher. You see, you can just suppose yourself to be in that position where you don't have a responsibility to do this. Okay, now what I'm going to do is I'm going to take you through a number of verses. The first one I want you to look at is found in Mark, and I want you to actually go there and look at it. Mark chapter 8, verse 35. Because you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to show you a verse that none of you can dodge. None of you can avoid this. If you are here and you're professing to be a child of God, notice Mark 8:35. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Now you just, folks, you cannot dodge this verse. I want to isolate just these words. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for the gospel's sake will save it. Folks, this comes down to whether you save your life or you lose it. Oh, folks, because of the Pauline doctrine of justification by faith, we often don't like to talk the way Jesus talked. Have you ever noticed how Jesus talked? We went through the Sermon on the Mount, so you all have a good feel for how Jesus spoke. Jesus said things like this. If you don't overcome impurity, you're going to go to hell. Whoa, what? That sounds like works. Isn't it interesting? If you won't lose your life for the gospel's sake, you won't save your life. You'll lose your life. You see, this has to do with saving and losing. This is salvation terminology, folks. Do you know what this says? It says that when we get to judgment day and you want to look at what characterizes the saved, who are the saved? You see it? You see it? Right at the end of this verse? We'll save it. We'll save it. You say, wait a second. I know the doctrine of justification by faith. I have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and I'm saved. Yes. That's true. When Jesus speaks this way, and he often speaks this way, Jesus often says, if you do this, you will live. If you do this, you die. So that sounds like works. No. That sounds like salvation. You see, what this is saying is if God saves somebody, this is what their life looks like. That's why Jesus can say, if this is true in your life, you're saved. Why? Because when God saves somebody, there's certain things, there's certain elements, there's certain characteristics that he always makes true. You know one of the truths? If you're genuine, you will lose your life for the gospel's sake. Notice, what does that mean? Whoever loses his life for the gospel's sake will save his life. What does that mean? Think of the opposite. Sometimes it's very helpful to just say the opposite. The opposite would be this. Whoever lives his life for things other than Christ and the gospel will lose their life. What does it mean to lose your life? If you lose your life, folks, you lose your soul. Now he's basically speaking two ways here. In one way, he says to lose your life is to lose your soul. That's the second way. In the beginning, he says, if you lose your life for his sake and for the gospel's. You see, there's two ways to lose life here. One way is to lose your soul. The other way that actually leads to life is when you lose your life here. You see, it's possible. He's speaking about life here, life there. Life now, life to come. If you lose your life now, you gain your life to come. That's how he's speaking. If you gain your life now, you lose your life to come. If you lose your life for the gospel now, you gain your life forevermore. That's exactly what this verse is saying. You see, you can't look at these words and say, oh, well, losing your life for the gospel's sake is something missionaries do. Not that I do. Oh, no. You can't go there. You see, this is life and death, folks. What does that mean? That's what we have to ask ourselves. What does this mean? What does a life look like that's lost for the gospel's sake? I mean, the question to you is this. Have you lost your life for the gospel's sake? What does that mean? It means that when the world lives, they don't live for Christ and for the gospel. What do? They live to make money. They live to have pleasure. They live for the weekend. They live for family. They live for sex. They live for fun. They live to amass toys. That's, you know what the world lives for? They live for Manchester United or Manchester City. They live for their idols. They live for their stuff. They live for their things. They live for all the reasons you and I used to live when we were lost. If you die to that, you see what it's saying? What do they live for? They live for the things that their dreams, their plans, their retirement, for all those things, for their comfort, for their security, for their safety. That's life. When they say this is living, what do they mean? What Jesus is saying is this: when you say no, I'm not going to live for retirement. My retirement's not here. Heaven is to come. I'm going to work while it's day. You see what this is saying? Is rather than going to the Manchester United game, I'm going to do something that revolves around the gospel. Rather than using my money for what the world uses its money for, I'm going to use it for propagating the gospel. That's what living for the gospel's sake means. It means that in the place of the dreams, in place of the plans, in place of the goals that the world lives for, that you used to live for, if you were saved beyond childhood. You know, most of us, we lived a life and we lived for whatever we lived for. I had my things, you had your things. But what happens? The gospel comes in. And the gospel, you know what the question is this. You say you got saved. When you got saved, was there suddenly something? Was there a glory? Was there a beauty? Was there a power in the gospel that caused you now to live for that and to say no to other things? Was there something in the gospel that gives you a motivation that makes you view your life and your family and your money and your retirement and everything differently than you ever viewed it before? Is there something? Listen, what is the gospel? The gospel is this message of Christ that saved us. It's about Christ coming out of glory and coming into this world and actually coming and taking us out of the hands of the strong man, binding him, taking his goods away, delivering us from that kingdom of darkness, transferring us over into this kingdom of light. Is there something in that message? Is there some glory in it? Is there something that causes you to let go of the life that you used to live, to die to the life that you used to live? Listen, if you try to cling to the things that the world tries to cling to, you know what's going to happen? You're going to lose your life. That's what Jesus is saying in this verse. Does the gospel give you reason to lose your life? Does the gospel give you reason to think and strategize about how you're going to use your time and your money in a way that's totally different from the world does? Because folks, if you look like the world, you smell like the world, and you act like the world, and you talk like the world, and you dream like the world, it's because you're of the world. So, that's the first thing. This is not just simply for some missionary or church planter or evangelist. Dying to the gospel. And you know what? We need to really think. How can we excel at this? Brethren, wouldn't you agree? If you're going to live, let us live well. I mean, if you're going to do anything, do it well. Do any of the rest of you feel like I do? Mediocrity stinks. Amen. Like, it is such... Mediocrity is just offensive. mediocrity, just basically to get by with as little as possible. The guy that gets a job, young men who just mediocre at their jobs, or a wife who's just mediocre in trying to cook meals for her family. I hope there's something repulsive to you about that. Listen, if we're supposed to live for the gospel, for Christ and for his gospel, if that's living, if that's what real Christian life looks like, what do we want to do? Try to be as much like the world as possible and kind of tip our hat to the gospel once in a while? Brethren, I'll just say this. If this is what Christ is saying he wants from us and what is really going to lead to eternal life in the end, then I would say this. Let us do this as well as we possibly can. Let us excel at this. Mediocrity. Oh, brethren, I hope you detest that. Listen to this. Turn to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12. Now this is, of course, this great picture of this devil, the dragon, Satan, the serpent, that ancient serpent. We know the story here. Now notice this. Verse 11 of Revelation 12. They. Now let's just take that pronoun, stop right there. They are Christians. There's no question about that. Christians conquer. They have conquered him. That's the devil. We conquer the devil. How? By the blood of the Lamb. Now, often we're familiar with that. We take the Lord's Supper. We think about the blood of the Lamb. We think about his shed blood. Listen, it is true that what Christ did, it is through faith in that that we conquer. Undoubtedly, the reason that we're called to remember that on every Lord's Day as we take the Lord's Supper is because there is something conquering in that. There's something that our faith clings to in the symbolism. We look to the blood. We look to Christ afresh. Our faith needs that. But listen, oftentimes we can pass by the second part of this verse. Notice this. That not only have we conquered by the blood of the Lamb, we conquer the devil by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Unto death. You see, again, this is characteristic of all Christians. This isn't just for missionaries. This isn't just for pastors. This isn't just for Sonny going down on the streets. This isn't for them. The word of their testimony. You want to know about conquering the devil? How do we conquer the devil? The word. What does word mean? The speech, the message of their testimony. What is a testimony? It means we testify to what the blood has done for us. We testify to what Christ has. The word of their testimony is part of what brings this victory. The act of testifying of our own personal knowledge of what Christ has done for us on that cross in shedding his blood. And what happens? Such love for us, it compels us. It hems us in. It leaves us no choice but to speak for him. And I'll tell you this, there is a conquering aspect to the word of our testimony. We defeat the devil by this. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, is the word of our testimony, even unto death. You see, we don't live for this world. We're not afraid to lay down our lives, even if it comes to that. Which in our day, that isn't what, not in this country. That isn't what it comes to. Listen, brethren, the devil is defeated by the blood of Christ and by the word of our testimony. When we are not even afraid to lay down our lives. And laying down our lives may not be death. It may be just giving ourselves to the kind of life where we are going to be aggressively setting forth the word of our testimony. I've mentioned this to you before. In the 30 years or so that God has had me in places of leadership and church planting and leading God's people, let me tell you something. What I have found is this, that when we have given ourselves to new evangelistic endeavors, to new missionary endeavors, to new church planting endeavors, the devil has most violently resisted. If you want to know anything about what the devil resists in the church, it's not typically getting new songs in our song repertoire. Well, I'll tell you what he resists. He resists the gospel going forward. He resists the church praying. That's a big thing. If you want to see what the devil fears, just see what he resists. You know what he resists? He resists evangelism. You know what? Am I surprised that I came over here from the United States and found that the prayer meeting had dissipated in this church down to practically nothing, and found that your evangelism went out the window years ago? No, that's not surprising to me, because those are the very things that the devil doesn't want any church. He doesn't care that you gather in here and you have your Reformed doctrine. He doesn't care. Why? Well, you just come in here and you're sterile environment, and you just kind of have your little doctrine and don't touch the world with it. He doesn't care. I'm glad to have you in here. He'll just leave you alone. Brethren, you want to know what he resists? He resists what defeats him. Always. And all you have to do is look at what he resists the most, and I'll tell you what he resists the most. Things like going to Poland and taking the gospel of, those are the kind of things he resists. Some kind of new endeavor, even on your own part, doesn't have to be church-wide. It can be something that you determine to do. It can be going to visit Uncle So-and-so, because you're going to go visit him and take the gospel to him. It can be just the school down the street. How are you going to get the gospel to the kids there? Vacation Bible school. Something. Listen, you want to be a devil conqueror? The word of your testimony. Don't slight that. How about this? We wrestle not against flesh and blood. No, what do we wrestle against? Who do we wrestle against? The scripture says that we wrestle against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, what are we supposed to do in order to stand? Take up the whole armor of God. What's in that armor? What's on your feet? The gospel. The readiness of the gospel of peace is supposed to be on your feet. Readiness. That means you are ready and it's on your feet. What do feet, what are feet an emblem of? Mobility. Going. You not staying here, but you going. Going where? Going to where the gospel is needed. It's the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace is for men that are not at peace with God. Your gospel brings peace between them and God. That's the idea. And it's on our feet. And there's a readiness. That means that you're ready to go. You're ready to move. The gospel of peace. What is the gospel of peace? It's the good news. It's the good news about the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ. That's what it's, what he's done by shedding his blood. Brethren, this, we're supposed to be ready, ready to explain this message as God gives us opportunity. And you know what? This isn't for super saints. This isn't just for church planters. This isn't just for Sonny. It's not that. Do you know who he's talking to? Who's he talking to? You know, if you look at this portion of Ephesians chapter 6, you know what you find back in 5? He's speaking to all wives and husbands. And then you go into chapter 6, he's speaking to parents and children and servants. Not super saints. This is the ordinary Ephesian Christian he's talking to that ought to have their feet readied with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Just ordinary Christians. That's it. You know what the devil tells you? Somebody else ought to be doing this. Sonny ought to be doing this, not you. You don't have a responsibility. That's why you brought Tim over here. Tim does these things. That's why we hope Sam comes. Sam does these things. No, that's not what it's saying. It says to every one of you, if you want to stand. You see, brethren, this isn't, in fact, if you want to conquer. You see, there's two aspects. Just one is standing. Do everything to stand. That means you want to do everything to make sure that you yourself don't get knocked down. Well, we don't want to just stand. We want to conquer. We want to defeat. If you look at these, Ephesians chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 12, what you find is this. It's through the word of our testimony. It's our feet with this readiness, this preparation, the gospel of peace. Folks, the devil will tell you that somebody else ought to be doing this. Somebody else is more qualified. What's the use? Who are you? You don't have speaking gifts. When you try to talk to somebody about the gospel, you're all tongue-tied. You're embarrassed. Don't do it. Don't stop doing it. Just, brethren, think with me. You remember? There's a man. This man was running around naked, cutting himself. They couldn't hold him with chains. You know the man I'm talking about. He was the Gadarene demoniac. This guy's filled with a legion of demons. And what happens? Here comes Jesus. Wow! Jesus' power let loose on his life. What happens? Seated in his right mind. Brand new convert. Only been saved for minutes. And what does he want to do? He wants to go with Jesus, right? And Jesus doesn't want him to go with him. Instead, Jesus sends him home to his own people and his own city. Listen to this. Return to your home, declare how much God has done for you. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. I ask you this, what has Jesus done for you? You say, wait a second. This guy's not seminary trained. Jesus, don't you know this is too soon? This guy can't be sanctified. This guy, think of all the things he's lacking. He's only been saved for a few minutes. Seriously? He's supposed to go home and evangelize his whole hometown? Anybody find something wrong with that? He's not trained. He hasn't been mentored. Jesus seems to think that even somebody newly saved has a word of their testimony that can take the devil out. You know what? You know what the scripture tells us about the woman at the well? Samaritan woman at the well. What happened with her? In the morning, she was lost. Yeah, it was about midday. She comes out there to the well. She's very lost. Jesus had some words with her. Here's a man that's told me all the things that I've done. The word of her testimony. You know, that's what it says. It says that many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. You see how it conquered? How did it conquer? Many of the Samaritans became believers because of this woman's testimony. In the morning, the woman was lost. At midday, she encounters Christ. In the afternoon, she's back there telling them what Jesus had said to her, what Jesus had done to her, and now they're believing. Brethren, she's a woman. We need professional church planters. No. That's not it. And I just say this, what has the Lord done for you? I mean, if Jesus is telling the demoniac to go back to his hometown, that's what these two Polish brothers want to do. They want to take the gospel back to their hometown. And you know what? The reality is, my expectation is that every single person that goes is going to declare what Christ has done. Not just me and Sam if he goes. Not that. It's all of us. Why? Well, because based on this, Folks, this has to do with whether you want to gain your life or lose your life. This has to do with whether you want to conquer the devil or not conquer the devil. This has to do with whether you're doing all to stand or not doing all to stand. This is about the word of our testimony. Listen to this. You ever heard this before? I just ask you this. Christian, who are you? What does the Bible say you are? Oh, there's lots of things that maybe come to your mind. Did you know this? You're a chosen race. Did you know that? Did you know that you are a priesthood? A royal. Ooh, that's kingly. A royal priesthood. That means you are now the ones who bring offerings to God. But you know, it doesn't just stop there. Not just a chosen race, not just a royal priesthood. You're also a holy nation, set apart as a nation. You are a people of Christ's own personal possession. But what does it say after that? You are a people for His own possession. What's that? To proclaim His excellencies. To proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For His own possession. You, Christian, you are Christ's private possession. You're not common anymore. And you specifically have that calling on your life as being among this chosen, the royal, the holy, personal possession. You have been called to this to proclaim the excellencies. I just ask you this. What does silence mean? You know what your silence says? When you are silent to the lost world and you have no testimony to share with people, what does your silence say based on that? It says there's no excellencies. Are there none? Is there nothing glorious about Christ to tell people? Do you have nothing to say? I mean, I would say this. Brother, are you silent at work? Sister, when you go out, when you go to the markets, when you go to the stores, when you go to the shops, are you going to be silent? Are you going to be silent about the fact that there you were dead in your sin and this Christ came from glory and He laid down His life and He took the cup of the wrath of God and He drank it in your place to deliver you who did not deserve that, but you deserved to be sent to hell, and He came at His own expense and He paid the price and He laid it all on the line. He gave Himself a ransom for many, and you being one of them, that ransom price was high, folks. And for somebody, now if you had been a righteous person, perhaps somebody might have done something good for you. But you weren't that. You were ungodly. You were in your sin. You were a wretch and you deserved hell. And He came and He set you aside among all the mankind. He singled you out and He took... Is there nothing to say? Are you going to be silent? Silence. Brethren, the example of the early church... Let me tell you what happened. We often don't even, you can read the book of Acts and this just kind of goes over your head. A great persecution against the church came in Jerusalem. This is found in Acts 8. You don't have to turn there. Listen to this. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. I love that. Hey, why would you love that? Because you see what's happening? All the church was scattered except the apostles. You see, we expect the apostles to be preachers. We expect the gospels to be proclaimed by the apostles. We expect that. But you know what? Luke is telling us the whole church was scattered except the apostles. So you got all the people, just the common people. There they are. They're running around, all scattered throughout the regions. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching. Now, don't think pulpit ministry. Preaching doesn't mean that. It's the word for proclaiming, heralding. It's not a pulpit ministry. I love this. Why? Because specifically, not the apostles, just the ordinary believers. And note what the ordinary believers do. Can you imagine this? If such persecution came that we had to leave our homes, leave our jobs, and we were scattered. Think with me here. This is real life. Think with me if persecution came upon us here in this country that was sufficient to drive us away from Middleton, drive us away from Manchester, drive us out. What would you think? What would you think the priority would be? They were scattered everywhere and they tried to find work. They were scattered everywhere and they tried to find homes. No. You know what the Holy Spirit says? All these ordinary Christians, they were scattered everywhere and they went about proclaiming the gospel. What? That's like the first, foremost, primary thing that the Spirit of God picks out when these people are just out there. You see what it says? It seems the expansion of Christianity. Because you know what happened? Jerusalem, all the Christians there, they get scattered. And what happens? The gospel begins to spread throughout Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. And you know what that's telling us? It tells us that the expansion of Christianity in the early church was not primarily carried out by those men who made it their profession. It wasn't just the paid guy. Listen, church historian Eusebius of Caesarea, he's a historian. He lived back around AD 300. He had a good perspective on the church right after the first century, right after the time of, say, John the Apostle. What did the early church look like? Here's what Eusebius said was commonplace. At the beginning of the second century, many Christians felt their souls inspired by the Holy Word with a passionate desire for perfection. Isn't that interesting? The early Christians actually looked at the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, "Be perfect as your Heavenly Father's perfect," and they said, "We want that." He said that characterized them, a pursuit of perfection. Wow. They actually took Jesus at his word. Instead of running around, "Oh, wretched man that I am," and all that. No, none of that. They sought perfection. They might have recognized that there was still remaining depravity, but they wanted it gone. Their first action in obedience to the instruction of the Savior was to sell their goods and distribute them to the poor. Imagine that. They actually did Luke 12. They sold their goods and they gave to the poor. So they sought perfection. They sold their stuff. Then, leaving their home, they set out to fulfill the work of an evangelist, making it their ambition to preach the word of faith to those who as yet had heard nothing of it. This is what Christians did. This is Eusebius looking at the early second century church. And he said that's what they gave themselves to. We've come so far. We have basically developed a reformed Christianity that doesn't even think that pursuing perfection is hardly on the table. The idea of selling our possessions and giving to the poor, well, that's for the rich young ruler. Oh, no, no, no. Luke 12 says that's for every Christian. Does that characterize your life? And then they went out and they basically did what the demoniac did and they did what the Samaritan woman did. They told people the gospel. Imagine that, folks. They actually took the word of God serious and what Jesus said. Brethren, whoever believes in me, this is what Jesus said, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Let me tell you this. The Spirit is a spirit of missions. The Spirit is the spirit of evangelism. The Spirit is the spirit that is portrayed as rivers of living water flowing out of everybody who believes. Get that. Something flows out of a Christian that is life-giving. You just want to dwell on that imagery for a moment. When you come to Jesus to drink, he says, come, drink of me. But when we come to drink, you see what we're doing? We're tapping into the spring. We're tapping into the fountain. And you get the Spirit of Christ. You get the Spirit of God. And what happens? Rivers flow out. Not just any river. Rivers of living water flow out of you. You see what the Spirit is doing? He's taking your testimony and he's making it living. And it flows out. Out. Why? Why? Because the fountainhead is within you. The river maker is in you. That's the idea. Folks, I'm not making this up. This is what Scripture says. It's true of whoever believes in Christ. Not just true of the apostles. Not just true of pastors. Brothers and sisters, is this true of you? Because the reality is this. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to Christ. And if you have the Spirit of Christ, he's like this river of living water that flows out. Folks, you know what? In Luke 14, people wouldn't come because they were making excuses. I've got oxen. I bought land. I can't come. Got a wife. What I'm afraid of is when the servants make excuses. Because oftentimes it's the servants. Well, they have land. They have wife. They can't come. But brethren, there's another reason why the servants don't come. And it's a worse reason. It comes down to this. Cowardice. Folks, you know what can happen to us? We basically become infected by fearful insecurity. We don't like to be disliked. We don't like to confront people and feel uncomfortable. We don't like to talk to people about Christ. Why? They may distance themselves. They may not want to be around us. We may lose their business. We may lose their friendship. We may lose closeness with them. We don't like rejection. And the fact is, there's a lot of rejection going on in Luke 14. When you invite people to come to the feast, a lot of people are going to make excuses. A lot of people are going to mock. They're going to jeer. They're going to laugh. They're going to roll their eyes. There's all sorts of rejection that takes place. Isn't it amazing? We offer people paradise. We offer people eternal life. And they sneer, they swear, they shout, they avoid us. Brethren, hear me. I'm not placing blame or pointing the finger because I realize this. I'm made of the same stuff you are. I've stood down there in the Manchester City Center where everything in me was screaming, go home, go home, go home. I don't want to do this. I'd rather be doing anything. Ray Comfort has said, I'd much rather be at home watching an old Western than out here. But brethren, if we're honest, we can fall prey to just selfishly grasping at comfort and security. We can become soft and we can become safe. Look, the early church, they heard the threatenings. Isn't that what happened in Acts 4? They were threatened. They said, Lord, they've threatened us. But they asked, make us bold. And the place shook. And you know what? They went out. And what does Scripture say? It says that they prayed, the place in which they gathered was shaken. They were all filled. All. Even the ordinary, the everyday Christians, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they all continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. You know what? Ian Murray, he says this. In many churches, there's been a real increase in knowledge and a resurgence of Calvinistic belief has occurred across the world. But revival of doctrine has scarcely been matched by a revival of evangelism. You know what? Ian Murray's recognizing Calvinism's taken off. But you know what? There has not been an equal resurgence of evangelism. In other words, whatever is happening as people attain more and more knowledge of the doctrines of grace, it's not leading them to have a greater and greater passion to take those doctrines of grace out to the lost world. People are very sufficient to be academic. They're very sufficient to have this knowledge, but then they don't have a heart. What does that say? That's cold academia. Brethren, we don't want that. Listen to this. I picked up a copy of John Stott's little book called Our Guilty Silence. It's a book that he wrote on evangelism back in the 1960s. Listen to what he says. In a day when the church's evangelistic mission was never more urgent, and you know what? If it was urgent in 1968, what about today in this country? Never more urgent. And yet what? It would seem that the church's evangelistic enterprise never more lacking or ineffective. One might almost say that the contemporary church is better equipped for every other task than its primary responsibility. Listen, you know one of the ways that we dodge this? We just say it's not our responsibility. Why? Well, somebody else will do it. It's not my responsibility. Why? Well, because I'm supposed to focus on my sanctification. I'm supposed to focus on raising my family, homeschooling, whatever. I'm supposed to be a good husband. I'm supposed to be a good wife. I'm supposed to be this, that, and the other thing. I need to go to work. Brethren, yeah, you are supposed to do all those things, but in the midst of doing all those things, we're supposed to be walking evangelists, folks. You can't get away from that. Do you really believe it's our primary responsibility? Do you really believe that? Do you believe that we have a responsibility to reach the people? Do you believe that we have a responsibility to the folks up and down our streets and in our own city? Brethren, after looking at the different portions of Scripture that we've looked at, how in the world are we going to dodge this? And just one more thing. C.T. Studd, he was one of your guys. He was a Brit. He was a cricket player. Did you know that? Oh, I find that our ears are almost too delicate to hear CT. Him, Jim Elliot. We can't hardly hear some of these guys because they say it how it is. We shout, this is CT Studd, we shout onward Christian soldiers marching on to war. And then, we whisper, I pray thee have me excused. Christ's call is to feed the hungry, save the lost, call sinners to repentance, not to build and furnish comfortable chapels, churches, cathedrals at home in which to rock Christian professors to sleep. But we are to capture men from the devil's clutches, snatch them from the very jaws of hell, make them into an almighty army of God. Too long have we been waiting for one another to begin. The time for waiting is past. The hour of God is struck. And God's holy name, let us arise and build. We will dare to trust our God. We will venture our all for Him. We will live and we will die for Him. And we will do it with His joy unspeakable singing aloud in our hearts. Is Studd right? Have we asked to be excused? Isn't it often the servants who are the ones saying, please have me excused? Brethren, we can look for all sorts of excuses. Our time is short. I keep bringing that reality up. Brethren, we don't have long. It won't be long. Our place will be empty. It won't be long. These seats here, Tim and Ruby won't sit there anymore. Where you're at, you won't be there. Whether they're building or whatever may happen, sometimes there's silence and there's just echoes where we used to be. You have a calling to proclaim the excellencies of this Christ. Brethren, don't. Stott's book, Guilty Silence. Oh, that means we don't speak. There's guilt attached to it. We're guilty of a sin. We're guilty of a crime because we're silent when we ought to speak. Folks, I have much more in this message that we just don't have time for. But when you look at people, you need to recognize the people around us, you can't soften this. They're going to hell. And you have the remedy. Are you just going to stay silent? Oh, but it makes me uncomfortable. Folks, if your goal in life is to be liked, then you'll never be able to do this. Jesus said you're going to be hated. He said, I'm hated, you'll be hated. Well, if you were one of them, they would love their own. Folks, we need to be a people who find enough glory in the cross and in the calling to which we have been called to proclaim His excellencies, that we're willing to be hated by the world for the sake of trying to love the world and to rescue the world. Because folks, if we're active and aggressive at this, some of them are coming out. Some of them are going to fall down before the cross. Some of them will end up here among our ranks. God's blessing will be upon us, folks. The world will hate us. The devil will resist us. It's not an easy path. We always have to struggle with boldness, cowardice. We have to. But you remember this, cowardice is infective. It's contagious. You remember what 10 cowards did to all of Israel? Oh, we're like grasshoppers! You remember what Paul's boldness to preach the gospel, even though it got him thrown into prison? Remember what he said to the Philippians? He said, I got tossed into jail. But you know what that did? That made the brothers all the more bold. Boldness fosters boldness. Cowardice is contagious. Don't let it... Oh, brethren, it's a threatening world out there. Threatening world. But God help us. God make us bold. Just like they prayed in that early day. Make us bold. Amen. You're dismissed.